Well, hello friends. It's nice to see you again at Cathedral Bible Study as we come to this psalm, this fairly short and important little psalm, 130. Now, it's well known that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But our world keeps thinking that it's the growth in knowledge which is the beginning of wisdom, that it's the growth in knowledge which will give us the certainty in understanding and produce the fear of the Lord. But the problem we have communally and have had now for almost 200 years is the lack of certainty about God. It's an intellectual lack of certainty. It's finally eaten through our culture so that we now have an intellectual lack of certainty about knowledge at all. Not just about our knowledge of God, but about whether we can know anything. When you know that God has created the world and created humanity in his own image, you have confidence that human knowledge is not just meaningless gibberish. But when you don't know God, when you do not know that there was even a creator, and when you don't know that humanity is created in the image of God, then over time you lose confidence in humanity. You lose confidence in humanity's capacity to know anything. You lose confidence in humanity's capacity to speak meaningfully, to use human language. And so we see postmodernity and deconstructionism and modern epistemological nihilism, which is a wonderful phrase that you don't have to understand, because what it means is you don't understand anything. So if you don't understand that phrase, you've got it exactly. Everything is nothingness. We don't understand anything anymore. If only we could know God, then we could fear him. And that would be the beginning of wisdom. But the problem for most people, they feel, is this intellectual one. An intellectual one of great importance and not a little pathos. For we want to know him and we want certainty in our knowledge of him. However, when you look at Psalm 130, you will see that our problem is not an intellectual one at all. It's not really a problem of the mind. Rather, our problem is a spiritual one and a moral one. Our problem is a personal one and a relational one. The mind is a small matter in the whole issue. So let's look at this psalm. We'll go through it. It's page 623 in our Cathedral Bible, Psalm 130. It commences with this cry in verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. At different times and phases and experiences of life, we can relate to this opening call of the psalmist. We can relate to the heartfelt anguish and hopelessness, the lostness, the sense and feeling of being overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and the disappointments and defeats that we're experiencing, like being pulled down in the water, rolled over by the waves of the surf, unable to come up for air, like when we face the loss of a loved one, or if we go through the pain of family split in divorce. There are times when we just seem to be in the depths crying out to the Lord and not being heard, desperate for mercy. And at such a time, there is the cry out to God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of all the world, the cry to be heard, the cry to be listened to, the cry for mercy. Now, while the psalm commences with this cry, it quickly turns to some statements of theology in verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. It's these two little statements of theology which are really important. They could actually stand alone, independent of the psalm, and would mean the same things. Listen again to these two great theological statements. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's the first of them. And the second, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Statement one is about sin and judgment. It's about humanity before God. For all humans sin, and with the Lord there is absolute justice. And if God were to mark my iniquities, if he were to watch out for sins like a watchman on the lookout for my sins, then I could not stand, neither could you nor anybody else. No one could stand in his court. No one could stand in his justice and in his presence. No one could stand, for all are found guilty. If God was there looking for our iniquities, they are all too easy to be seen. And all of us would fail. Here's a great problem for us. Facing failure is very difficult for humans. Some of us, of course, have had more experience than others. But it is very difficult for humans to face failure, especially facing moral failure, especially when in the depths and not knowing any way out or seeing any way out. Even when we know deep down that we're to blame, we want to say, it's not my fault. It's just a series of circumstances. I couldn't help it. My parents weaned me too fast. Or there's some other explanation as to why I've done what I've done. Or we move into denial. I didn't do it. No, I've never done that kind of thing. The hypocrisy of the moralist saying, well, it's very wicked to do it, but then I'm not wicked. I would never have done such a thing. Or we accept the truth that we have done such things. And then we alter morality, move from the absolute virtues of God to the kind of moral values of today's society. And instead of saying, no, I've never done it, you say, well, yes, I've done it, but everybody else does too. It's nothing wrong with it. It's just a normal part of life. And so instead of the hypocrisy of the moralist, we adopt the shamelessness of the degenerate. But notice the second of the theological truths. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Here is the great characteristic of God, Yahweh, the Lord, that keeps being taught in the Old Testament. It's the great characteristic of mercy, of pardon, of grace, of love. This is what makes it possible for people to face our own sinfulness, to face our own failures and our own iniquities, to face our moral failures in particular. The knowledge, the hope, the possibility of forgiveness enables me to face my failures. When there is no possibility of forgiveness but only the certainty of judgment, well, then I squirm and twist and run away as much as possible. But when I know of forgiveness and pardon and mercy, then I can honestly face the failures that are mine. The strict and unforgiving parent will never have a child that will come and confess freely. But out of their strictness, they produce lying, denying, sneaky little hypocrites. Because what else can you do if you're going to get punished and you get caught and you get found out? It produces rebellious or shameless family disgraces. For either I tough it out and say, well, I don't care what you think, or I go into denial. I never did it. No, it wasn't me, it was my brother, who usually was responsible. But verse 4 doesn't work without verse 3. Forgiveness, yes. Mercy, yes. But you can't have forgiveness without God being the judge who marks iniquity as well. Forgiveness and mercy without any wrongdoing or justice is meaningless sentimentality. If everything is forgiven all the time, well, then nothing matters. There is no justice. In fact, if everything is forgiven all the time, well, then there's actually no forgiveness either. There's just acceptance. We're not saying you've done the wrong thing, but I forgive you. We're saying, well, whatever you do, I'll accept you. That's a completely different thing. Acceptance is not forgiveness. With God watching sin, no one would stand, but with God there is forgiveness. Here is the importance of the cross. God doesn't forgive by ignoring sin. God doesn't just accept sin and sinners. God forgives by paying for sin in the sacrifice of his one and only Son. Without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no forgiveness. There would only be acceptance of wrongdoing. But with the cross, the penalty is paid so that forgiveness is available. But the reason I chose Psalm 130 in the Psalms, as we work our way towards 150, the reason why I've chosen 130 in particular was because of the second half of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The second half of verse 4 almost sounds misplaced. We would write it differently. I mean, this is the way it appears. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. But if we were writing it, I suspect and suggest to you, we would write it like this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, that you may be feared, but with you there is forgiveness. Our fear is caught up with the justice of God. But this psalm catches up fear with the forgiveness of God. For it is judgment that we fear, and it's the judge and his judgment that we fear. It's our guilt that drives us to fear the judge. But the psalm is saying something quite different, completely different, almost the reverse. God forgives that we may fear him. The fear of the Lord is found in forgiveness, not judgment. It is because he forgives that we fear him. It goes beyond the fear of judgment and beyond the fear of punishment that we're talking of here. For it's because of forgiveness, because he creates the restoration of our relationship with him, that we fear him. The fear of the Lord comes from forgiveness and mercy. This is quite counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, moralists have always argued with us that if you keep preaching mercy and forgiveness, you will increase immorality. They always say we must uphold just punishment to maintain morality. Respect, good order. I mean, the principle of moralism is always that there's a stick behind you and a carrot in front of you. I mean, once you've caught the carrot, well, then you'll go off the rails, won't you? Especially if the stick is removed. All there are carrots in front of you, then people will, well, choose to eat things more tasty than carrots. But it is when we who are guilty and know our guilt, it's when we who know that we cannot stand before God, it's when we find God's forgiveness that we first learn to fear the Lord. But before we think further on these great truths, let's just look at the rest of the psalm. For the theology of verses 3 to 4 brings two results. Result one is a personal result in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. The first result is this personal one. As he is crying out of the depths, as he's looking to the Lord for mercy, so now with the theology of verses 3 and 4 in place, he exhorts himself to wait. To wait for the Lord and for his word. To wait for the salvation that is to come. To wait and to go on waiting like the watchman, who feels that morning will never come, but is quite certain that the dawn will arrive. He knows the dawn is coming, it just feels like it's never going to arrive. I've never been a watchman. I don't actually intend to take up the profession really now, but I have been a parent, and I have wandered around in the middle of the night with a sick child that will not be settled. And I know the dawn will come, and I know in the middle of the night like that with a sick child, you think it will never come. And every few minutes you look at the watch or you look at the clock, you walk out in the kitchen and check the kitchen clock to see whether your watch is wrong, because you just keep waiting, waiting for the dawn to arrive and it will never come. So we wait on the Lord. Wait for the mercy to come. Wait for the word of pardon that we will receive, as Israel waited for the word that became flesh and died and rose again in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word of the gospel that declares we are justified, glorified. The second result is a corporate one in verses 7 to 8, the preaching. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For the news is not for the psalmist only. Israel too is sinful and under judgment. And so Israel needs to learn the message of verses 3 and 4, the challenge to wait in hope, to hope in the Lord, the one with whom there is plentiful redemption. Like the dawn in its certainty is the knowledge that he will come and redeem Israel. So let's return to the theology then of the psalm. It's the theology there of the whole Bible. Come back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. There is Solomon praying at the foundation of the temple. It's on page 345. 345 in your Bibles here in the cathedral. It's the dedication of the temple, the place where God dwelt with man, and the place where the judgment of God on sin took place, when no one could go without mediators and priests and sacrifices. The all-welcome sign that hangs outside most churches was not hanging outside the temple, but rather outside the temple was the sign which said, all trespassers will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. The temple was not a welcoming, easy-to-come-into place, because there you met with God, and there death had to take place. And so sacrifices of animals were taking place, and priests represented you to God and made intercession for you before God. And yet, the temple was the place where you found forgiveness and mercy. In this lovely long prayer of Solomon, for which we haven't got time to read this day, come with me to verse 37, where he talks of the judgment time that will fall upon Israel. And he says, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at the gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this place, the temple, towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days of their life in the land that you gave to our fathers. When they are under judgment and they turn to God in his presence in the temple, God in heaven was to forgive them. And in that forgiveness, what were they to find? The fear of the Lord. It's verse 40, that they may fear. Or again, in the New Testament, come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And looking on page 1147. 1147. It's the word of the cross, which in the New Testament is the temple. It's the word of the cross that brings mercy and forgiveness, but more, wisdom as well. Pick it up, say, verse 26. For consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Notice verse 30 there. Jesus is our wisdom. For Jesus is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Once you receive your righteousness from Jesus, your holiness from Jesus, your redemption from Jesus, then you will gain the wisdom of God. Wisdom is found in forgiveness. Let me spell it out for you under the four headings you see on our outline. Firstly, our iniquities. If you haven't come to understand your iniquities, you have no chance of understanding God. Universal sinfulness is a distinctive teaching of the Bible, but is one that is demonstrably true. It's everybody's problem. But whereas on most issues we are really interested only in ourselves, on this issue we're usually interested in everybody else but ourselves. We have to, with sinfulness, look to ourselves. It's my problem. I know it's yours, but it's my problem. And you needn't look at me and say, yes, it's your problem, Philip. We all know that. I've said it. It's your problem as well. Each needs to see for himself that we are sinful. Forget everybody else for a moment. Concentrate on yourself. Step one is to recognize your own guilt, to recognize that you could not stand before God, which takes us to step two, the Lord's judgment. He is the righteous one who knows the secrets of all our hearts. And if he cares to pay attention to our sins, we won't be able to stand before him in the judgment. In fact, we couldn't stand before him in his presence now. The temple was the place of continuous executions, the killing of sacrificial animals. It was a continual reminder. You come into the presence of God, and what do you see? Blood and guts and death everywhere. Constant burning of flesh. In the presence of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God was almost overwhelming. It was like an abattoir in the temple. We come into this building, which is not a temple, which we polish and clean and keep neat and tidy, and animals not are allowed in, either dead or alive. And we certainly don't kill them here. You don't get that sense of death. This is not the temple. The temple of the Old Testament was a place of death and judgment and condemnation. Because our temple is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the place of death and sacrifice and condemnation and the righteous anger of God. Do not water down your own sin, nor water down God's righteous anger with judgment. The third point helps us to cope with the first two. That is, the Lord's characteristic forgiveness, love, mercy, grace, generosity. He is just and true and righteous, but he is also abundantly forgiving, showing mercy to a thousand generations, as it says. The temple was the place of justice and death and condemnation, but it was also the place where Israel could find mercy and forgiveness and pardon. The cross was a barbaric form of Roman torture, and worse still, this of course can never be shown in any kind of reenactment of the cross now, worse still, it was the place of the wrath of God on humanity. And yet, the cross is the place where you see the love of God poured out upon us, flowing down in mercy and forgiveness that can deal with all our sins and all our iniquities, all our gossipy, slanderous, lying lips, all our hateful, covetous, greedy, self-centered thoughts, all our adulteries and our murders. We can bring all our sins before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness of God. And fourthly, the result of this forgiveness is the fear of the Lord. It's being forgiven by his son's death that we finally learn to fear God properly. Not to fear being caught, not to fear guilt, not the fear of guilt, not the fear of punishment, but the fear of God. There's a world of difference, isn't there? For so often, the real crime in modern society is being caught, not doing the wrong thing. And we fear being caught, not fear God. But once we know God, the righteous one, whose mercy has brought us forgiveness, once we know the one whose wrath is so expressed in such amazing love that we're pardoned, then we can come to love God himself and fear him. Fear of punishment leads me away from the truth, leads me to my sinfulness, and leads me to deny my sinfulness. Fear of punishment leads me away from dealing with the person that I've offended. Fear of punishment leads me away from God, but receiving mercy. Knowing that God loves me so much as to pay the penalty for me leads me to fear him and to be honest and to be open with my sinfulness. Now, the church is still the only organisation I know where on entry, in order to become a member, you have to say, I am a guilty, immoral person. Every other organisation in the world I know of, you have to come in and say, I'm a moral, good person that you would like to have in your club. But this organisation is the one where you've got to come in and say, I'm guilty and immoral. We're the only one that faces truth and honesty in ourselves. How can we do such a thing? Because we know of mercy and forgiveness and pardon. The fear of the Lord, you see, is the beginning of wisdom. Some years ago, I was caught up in a debate about whaling, as to whether whaling is murder or not. It was a little exercise in connecting with the community that was, by and large, a complete disaster. The night, actually, the debate was such a downpour of rain that there were only whales present in the building and the other person who was debating with me or against me. But in order to enter into this public debate, I went and borrowed some books from the local library on dolphins and whales and the rest and read up on the subject. But afterwards, I returned all the books but lost one in my study, which, if you saw my study, is not a hard thing to lose anything, really, even a whale, let alone a book on them. And so the library wrote to me saying that I hadn't returned the books, whereas I knew I had returned the books, so I wrote back to them and said I had already returned the books, and they wrote the second time, and I wrote back a third time. And so we went back and forth for some time, and so the issue just stayed there. And then about 6 months, a year later, I found the book in my own study. And so I put it aside saying, well, I better take it back and apologise. But, you know, when you get a fine for each month, and this has been here for a year or so, and so it just sat on my shelf for some considerable length of time until my children, as only little children can do, picked up this book and said, why have you got a library book, Dad? And I'd say, well, because I haven't returned it, I've forgotten, I'll just left it there. And left it there, and left it there, rather than dealing. And I never visited that library. It wasn't a very good library. I mean, it was just a local library, and they didn't have anything worth having. Because, you know, well, I just didn't go there. I mean, I couldn't face going there until the guilt finally reached the stage, and the absurdity of the situation, and my children's repeated reminders reached the stage that I went to the library and said, I am sorry. Here is your book. I made a complete mistake. At that point, about 5 years after the event, the fine was worth considerably more than the book, or the average whale, for that matter. But there I was, confessed my crime, and they forgave me. They said we put a nominal fine on it, but they forgave me my fine and my indebtedness to them. And it was very interesting because once they forgave me and I looked around, it was a very good library, you know. There were lots of good books there to have, and I felt like visiting regularly from there. I was a bit nervous about borrowing, but I certainly was happy to visit there. Forgiveness changed the relationship completely. Fear kept me from the relationship. The knowledge of pardon and forgiveness opens up the relationship. Our problem with knowing God has to do with our sin, not lack of information about God. The basis of wisdom, really is the problem, not intellectual. That's the mistake of the 1 Corinthians, you see. By my cleverness, no, it's in the cross. Our real problem with God is moral and relational. We are guilty and cannot face the judge. And so we make a run for it, thinking we will not get caught, or we don't need him really, or we're not really guilty, or he didn't notice that we did it, or he doesn't even exist, and we don't go anywhere near him because we don't know how to deal with him and his anger. But when the moral issue is resolved, in the mercy of God and the confession of our sins and the forgiveness of through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can fear the Lord. And when we begin to fear the Lord, then we can find wisdom. Clever people do not know God, but forgiven people know him well. And the activity of these forgiven people is the same as the psalmist. We wait in hope, verses 6 and 7. Verses 5 and 6. We wait in hope in the Lord, looking forward to him with eagerness of the watchman. And verses 6 and 7, we preach and proclaim to one another and to ourselves, so as to keep hoping in the Lord, for the Lord is forgiveness and mercy himself. It's a lovely little psalm, isn't it? Because it just turns on its head our normal way of thinking about fearing God and finding wisdom. Forgiveness is the key. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. We thank you that in him we can find forgiveness. And finding this forgiveness, Father, we can find you as our Father and fear you and begin the life of wisdom. And we praise you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.